And we are in chapter 1. I know that it's going to take us a while to get through this chapter in this book, but we'll take some side trips and pick up Old Testament passages as we go along. That's one of the things that I've really been enjoying about the study so far. The last time I taught through this book, I didn't take the time to go through and do the Old Testament exposition. The difficulty with that is that it's really hard to gauge how much material I can cover on a Sunday morning because I just love working in the Old Testament. But one of the things that we have in this chapter is that Christ is put forward as being better than angels. That's what this chapter is about. Christ is better than angels. And apparently in the early church, especially the audiences to which this book was written, which had a large Jewish believer population, the Jews that had converted to Christianity from their Judaism had a well-developed theology of angels. And what the author is arguing here is that Christ is far better than angels. You know, when you talk about Israel, they have an angel that's named as the angel for Israel. But for the Gentiles, you don't have that. So there's always a part of the Jewish thinking that now is in these churches that are populated with Gentiles thinking, you know, we had it in the good old days, how much better it was. So he wants us to know that Christ is far better than angels. You know, and there's a part of us that wants to have the best of something. We especially see this with kids. You know, my dad is stronger than your dad. My dad is smarter than your dad. My dad could beat your dad with one finger. My dad could fire your dad. I don't know why moms never get put into that equation, but, you know, typically it has kids comparing their fathers. And, you know, as we get older, we end up with all kinds of other things that we put on that shelf. My church is bigger than your church. I have more degrees than you have. My savings is greater, my territory. And we're always going back and forth on comparisons. So, you know, when you come to Scripture, what it wants us to do is stop comparing ourselves to one another, although we're told to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. So, in that passage, it's Romans 12, dealing with gifts and roles in the body of Christ. Understand that. But what he really wants us to do is not compare ourselves with ourselves, but rather to say, look at my Savior. If you want to see what I have the most wonderful Savior anyone can find. He is the finest Savior of all. And in the first few verses of this, we looked at the deity of Christ and his work with establishing the creations and so forth. But in verse 4, he picks up properly his subject concerning angels. So Jesus is better than angels. That's in verse 4. And there's an intensive that starts this verse by much more, by so much better. He has become so much better than the angels. That's his point. That much, 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 much better than angels. And emphasis is on the much better than. There's no comparison. Certainly the Son here that follows as we go through it will be brought out and explained. But just to start with, he wants us to look at Christ being better than the angels. As a superior or a more excellent name than they have. And it's come from an inheritance according to verse 5, or verse 4. He has inherited, which it has as its essence, an earned sense. In our culture, you know, what does a person do to receive an inheritance? Well, they have to be a descendant of somebody that valued them enough to put them in their will. But it's typically given, if you're a child, then you receive an inheritance. But in Scripture, the inheritance was typically one that was earned. And so the one who distinguished himself would receive a greater inheritance. And that's the idea here, that Christ has obtained or received, inherited, a more excellent name than the angels. In verse 5, we'll see what that name entails. And what you see in the next verse is that the name that he has is Son. He is called the Son. If you look at verse 5, to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my Son, today I have begotten you? So in verse 5, you see that he's looking primarily at Christ as having this name, the Son. And today I have begotten you. This is a quote from Psalm chapter 2. Now, in Psalm 29, angels are called the sons of God, but they're called plural sons of God. In Job 38, it says that the sons of God sang together at the creation of the world. That's a reference to angels. They're called sons, but never has he ever said to the angels, you are my Son. And so the title refers not to angels. The Son of God is also used of Israel and Hosea, but never as a sense of a title. So the title here is the Son of God. Now let's go back and take a look at Psalm chapter 2. This is where this quote comes from. Psalm chapter 2, and obviously don't lose your spot here in Hebrews, because we'll come back to that. Psalm 2 is another messianic psalm. Last week we looked at Psalm 102. But Psalm 2 is clearly messianic. It's taken that way throughout the New Testament. And if you look at the context, to the today I have begotten you is not a reference to the resurrection, but rather a reference to the coming of Christ for his kingdom, his reign on earth. Look at Psalm chapter 2 with me. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, against the commissioned one, the anointed one, the Messiah, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. All right, now, without spiritualizing Psalm 2, okay, and I know that in some sense, in some ways, this has been true throughout the history of the world, some from the time of David forward, certainly. But if you look at the text, if you look at verses 1 and 2, you have the nations, the Gentiles, raging, this multitude, and they're imagining these empty ideas. But notice verse 2, the kings of the earth do what? They set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together. This is a global concerted effort by the rulers of the world, of all of the rulers of the world, and all of the nations of the world. And they're actually taking counsel together, and the counsel is against God the Father and against God the Son. And what they're saying, verse 3, is let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. So there's some kind of a concerted effort against the Messiah and God the Father to destroy the bonds and to break them in pieces and cast them away from us. They want nothing to do with God the Father or his Messiah. And so the question is, when in the history past has something like this ever taken place? And my thinking is it hasn't. Well, going forward, when would it be possible for you to have verses 1, 2, and 3 actually put into play in a literal sense, which is how we should interpret Scripture? And one thing I would suggest is that this is at the beginning of the time of the tribulation, that you have the two witnesses on the earth who are ruling, if you would, from Jerusalem. They're calling down fire from heaven. They're engineering the plagues of the first part of Revelation. You have Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord. What's the purpose of Elijah's coming? To make straight the way of the Messiah. So these witnesses and these two witnesses, with power and demonstration of power, are going to be orchestrating the first half of the tribulation from Jerusalem. The 144,000 are supernaturally protected throughout all 7 years. The two witnesses are actually killed midway through the tribulation. And it's a global celebration. Do you remember that? They send gifts to one another. And their bodies lie in the streets for 3 days. And then they come back to life and are taken up to heaven. So for the first 3.5 years, these two witnesses, my thinking, if I could be wrong on the second one, Elijah is clearly told that Scripture says he must come before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's how the Old Testament ends. But if you take Joel, he says that the teacher of righteousness must also come. So probably, perhaps that's Moses. But if Moses and Elijah are the two witnesses, they're going to make a worldwide splash. It will be noticed by everyone. And there will be a concerted effort during this time, and all of the kings will gather together. Remember, there's a 10-nation confederacy that, if you would, that rules all of the world, according to Daniel. And they will come together and they will put together a plan to destroy and break the bonds of these two fellows, and specifically against the Lord and against His anointed. That's the context. This passage is a messianic psalm. I believe it will be literally fulfilled. While that's true in some sense today, it's not global, it's not concerted. But that's what the text calls for. Fair enough if words have meanings? Nod your heads? Okay. Now, look at the response in verse 4. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Okay. All right, boys, you're gonna break my bonds, huh? Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. You can pour into here the last half of the tribulation. What's God's response to their concerted effort? Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. Okay, you can try, the whole world can plan against the Messiah, but God the Father says, I have news, I have a decree, and it's that my king will be set on my holy hill on Zion. Verse 7, I will declare the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you. So God the Father says to God the Son, you are the Son, and this day I have begotten you. This day when? When he sets his Son on the holy hill in Zion. Now notice verse 8. Ask of me, he says to the Son, hey, ask for this. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance. That's why in Hebrews, he has inherited the name, the title, the Son. I'll give you the nations for your inheritance. You want the world? You want all the nations? They're yours. You've earned them. And the ends of the earth for your possession. Verse 9, the millennial reign. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. When Christ returns, he returns to Bozrah, according to Isaiah, the region where Petra is, and he delivers his people who are holed up in Petra. The Jews are trapped in that city, and then according to Isaiah 63, he goes out from there and he looks for help. No one helps him, and by the strength of his own arm, he has the slaughter. Zechariah describes the slaughter of him, cutting down the enemy armies like you would take a sickle or a scythe to grass, and it just falls down before him. So he goes and destroys all of his enemies, dashes them in pieces, the figure of speech here, like you'd shatter a clay-baked lash pot. Now therefore, be wise, O kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. So verses 10, now come back to the present. Since this is the future, here's a news, some news for our president. This is news for our next president, whomever he or she might be. This is the instruction for the rulers of this world now. Be instructed, O you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. So a command from Psalm 2, given the future of Israel, given the future of the Messiah, given what God will do with His Son, and what the Son will do to the nations, here's the word. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. I love verse 12. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, when His wrath is kindled but a little. Everything described here is just a little tuppence of what He could do. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. So the Messianic Psalm, speaking about the reign and the rule of the Messiah and the destruction of the earth's kings and their nations, comes back to put your trust in the Lord right now. This passage is also spoken about in Acts chapter 13. So let's go to Acts 13, if you would. Acts chapter 13. And some, again, they try to make the context speak towards the resurrection. But I believe it better fits what's going on with the millennial reign of Christ. Acts chapter 13. Where shall we pick this up? Let's pick it up verse 30. But God raised him from the dead. Acts 13:31. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you, glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. And what the author is arguing is that in order to have a millennial reign, having died, what must happen to Christ? If he's going to reign forever, he must be raised from the dead. So God has fulfilled this, the promise that was made to the fathers, that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. And that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus, I will give you the sure mercies of David. The sure mercies of David are the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel 7 about his son reigning forever. So sandwiched in here about the death of Christ and his resurrection also is the millennial reign of Christ. So when we come now back to Hebrews chapter 1, please. In the first part here of verse 5, what we see is that he has the title of son. And what he goes to in the next section is the relationship that he will have in perpetuity with the Messiah. Look at verse 5, the second part of it. And again, I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son. So this part has to do with the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that the nature of the relationship of the Father and the Son will be in perpetuity, that he will reign over the earth. Nowhere does this title of Son is it given to angels. He's superior to the angels by virtue of his title. This has to do with what we see in family dynamics. Have you ever been in a business where you have an organizational chart, but in the organizational chart, the owner of the company has a son or a daughter? Okay? So while you have an organizational chart, you have the father, you have vice presidents, and you have an assistant vice president who is the son. Now, if you're a vice president and the assistant vice president is under your rule of command, how do you treat the assistant vice president knowing that his father owns the company? Do you treat him the same or do you treat him differently? Depends on whether you want to stay in your job, right? You do. And now, while it would be lovely if all of us accorded equal treatment to everyone, the reality is, you know, after hours, anything you say to this assistant, associate vice president, assistant vice president, is going to end up in the ear of his father. So you have to be careful. Because after the organizational chart is said and done, this young man is the son of the owner. And that makes all the difference in the world. That's what's going on here in verse 5. Angels do not have that relationship with the Father, but Jesus Christ, the Son, does. In verses 6 and 7, what we find is that not only is he the Son by virtue of his inheritance, but he is also sovereign. He has absolute power and authority. Let's look at the next verse, verse 6. I'm going to retranslate some of this. When my text says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world. And so that's clouded. This is a reference to the return of Christ. And whenever, it's indefinite. And whenever again he should bring in the firstborn into the inhabited world. So this is looking at the second coming of Christ. He came once, the only begotten Son of God, and he was the servant. He is going to come again at some indefinite point. That's why it says, and whenever again he should bring. It's a subjunctive meaning. At whatever point, future, the Son comes again. The firstborn is the term that's used to describe him. This looks at the relationship of the Son to the whole family of those who have been united in him. It also means that he existed before all of the other creatures. When he comes again into the dwelling place, the emphasis of the word that's used here is on the social order. Whenever again he should bring the firstborn into the inhabited world, he is saying, let them worship him, all the angels of God. The command here in this passage is that whenever Christ comes back to this inhabited world, all of the angels are commanded. In Greek, you have the ability to do commands in the second person and the third person. In English, we only do them in the second person. And it's really hard to do a command even in the second person plural. You know, if I say, y'all go to lunch, that doesn't sound like a command to you, does it? But if I sit down, that's a command. You sit down. It's a singular. That's about the only way we do commands. In Greek, when he says, let them, third person plural, let them worship, it's as command as sit down. Let them worship. We can't translate it. But it's a command. All the angels are to worship him, that is Christ. Let's go look at Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 32. Chapter 32, and this passage is actually in verse 43. And if you have a New King James translation, if you look at verse 43, you will see DSS in the margin. Do you see a DSS in the margin there? Deuteronomy 32, verse 43. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And there's a little number 1. And if you look over to the 1 in the margin, it says DSS. And let all the angels worship him. See Hebrews 1, 6. DSS stands for Dead Sea Scrolls. So what you have here is a textual variant. And the Dead Sea Scrolls took our Old Testament about 600 years upstream from the earliest manuscripts that we have, from the oldest manuscripts that we have. And there is remarkably hardly any differences between the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text. The Masoretic text dates from 600 AD, and the Dead Sea Scrolls actually are like 300 BC. So it's a wide span. Before the Dead Sea Scrolls were recovered, people criticized the believers, we who believed in the Old Testament. They said, oh, you can't trust it. That stopped when the Dead Sea Scrolls were recovered. Last time Sarah and I were in Israel, we went to a place in the Palestinian area, actually, where the Dead Sea Scrolls were stored. And the fellow's grandfather was the one who found the Dead Sea Scrolls. He travels, the grandson travels all around, actually comes up here to Dallas, lectures at UTD. He gave me a little oil lamp that I have in my office. You know, I visited for quite a while. Everybody else was shopping, and I spent my time talking to him. And when we're done, he takes out and gives me the lamp and signs a certificate of authentication for it. So it's kind of fun to do that. But they let him keep the jars. They let his father keep the jars. In the 1967, in the Six-Day War, the first thing Israel did after they went to war was make a beeline for his father's shop. The grandfather had passed it on to his son, who's now passed it on to his grandson. They made a beeline and they reclaimed the Dead Sea Scrolls because they rightfully belonged to Israel. But through the years, the man's father had made friends with the Israeli government, and they let him keep the bins, the clay jars that the scrolls were kept in, and they are still in display in his shop there in a glass case set far away from wherever you could touch them. But the Dead Sea Scrolls, what they did was take our Old Testament documents way back, and what we found was that there were virtually no differences. This is one of the few differences. And the Septuagint and the Dead Sea Scrolls both agree that the Hebrew originally read this. So when we quote in the New Testament this place, it's quoting the Septuagint, which is actually quoting the original Hebrew, not the modifications that came around through those 900 years. So in verse 43, what he's doing is, let all the angels worship him, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for the land and his people. Again, this is millennial. This is looking at the millennial reign of Christ. All right, now back to verse 6. So whenever he should bring the firstborn back into the world, let all the angels worship him. Why? Well, because the Son will vanquish his enemies. The Son will bring vengeance upon all of those who oppose. So it ties in perfectly with Psalm chapter 2, which he's quoted previously. Verse 7, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. In verse 7, with regards to the angels, what are they? Well, they are made, who makes, notice the text, They are created beings, and what he did was make them spirit beings. They're not the Son. Christ is the Son. The angels are simply spirit beings that God made, and they're ministers. The word, if we were a high church, would have a liturgical aspect to it. They're busy about ministering to the Son and to the Father. That's why he made them. And a flame of fire, unlike the Son, whose reign will be in perpetuity. So in this passage, what he's doing is arguing that the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to come back and he's going to rule this world. None of the angels have that opportunity. It is the Son who is better than they are, and they are simply ministers to himself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the supremacy of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome Savior we have. And we worship him this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.